At the end of August, Diane and I climbed up Parker Ridge in Banff National Park. It's a 2.7 kilometer straight up hike. And when you arrive at the top, you look right on top of the Saskatchewan Glacier and the mountains that surround it. It's regarded as a tremendous viewpoint for such a short hike. And when we arrived at the top, the verses that came to mind, or the verse that is put as the sermon for today, "I lift up my eyes unto the hills. From whence does my help, or where, from where does my help come from?" And as I looked on the Saskatchewan Glacier and the mountains surrounding it, that text came right to mind. And Diane and I prayed on the top. We said, "Lord, thank you for the beautiful world that you've made that we can look into. And thank you for the strength that you've given us to make this 2.7 kilometer hike straight up. It's one of the experiences of a lifetime to be able to stand on top of Parker Ridge and look over the mountains and look right down onto the glacier." And so if you're in Banff and you want something to do, try Parker Ridge. It's 2.7 kilometers right up, but well worth it. So this morning we're going to talk about prayer. And I'd like to do a survey with you. The survey is found in Philip Yancey's book on prayer, right at the introduction. And so I'd like you to do that survey as you sit in your seats. So here's question one. How important do you think prayer is in the Christian life? How important do you think prayer is in the Christian life? Question number two, how often do you pray? Question number two, how often do you pray? Question number three, how long do you pray? Every day, or when you pray? How long do you pray, or how long do you spend in prayer? Question number four, are you satisfied with your prayer life? Question four, are you satisfied with your prayer life? Now let me tell you the results of the survey. He quotes two, actually, one done among evangelical Christians and one done among the population in general. In the population in general, 75% said that prayer was important. Among evangelical Christians, almost 100% said that prayer forms an important part of the Christian life. Almost 100%. Question number two, how often do you pray? Over 90% of evangelical Christians said they prayed every day. 75% of the population large in the United States said they prayed every day. The next question, how long do you pray? On average, Christians who responded to Yancey's survey prayed between 5 and 7 minutes every day. Between 5 and 7 minutes every day. Question four, are you satisfied with your prayer life? Almost 100% said no. We are not satisfied with our prayer life. We feel after we pray, or when we pray, we feel empty. We feel that we are talking to a ceiling and there is no response. We feel dry, that God does not answer our prayers. Over 90% were not satisfied with their prayer life. And so as I look, as part of this congregation, I look and say, if that's true of us as Christians, there's maybe three of us in this congregation this morning, two of us in the congregation this morning who are satisfied with our prayer life, that our average time of prayer is somewhere between 5 and 7 minutes, and yet we consider it an important part of our Christian life. The hymn that we sing, or we used to sing it, it's a previous generation, "Sweet Hour of Prayer," is really just a myth No one spends an hour in prayer these days. We don't have time, as Frank would mention. Or the other hymn that was sung, oh, the delight of a single hour spent in prayer with you. That's songs from a previous generation. We spend between 5 and 7 minutes each day in prayer, on average. So why is this dissatisfaction with our prayer life? Why is there this emptiness with our prayer life? Is it because there's no information on prayer available? As I was preparing this sermon, I went onto the internet and put into the Google search engine the word pray. I had 83 million hits on the word prayer. That means that there are 83 million pieces of information out there available on prayer. That's the biggest response I've ever had to an inquiry on Google, either professionally or in my own personal interest. So then I went and took a look and changed the search inquiry a little bit and asked for sermons on prayer. How many sermons are on the internet on prayer? There's 250,000, 247,000 sermons on prayer. No, I'm not going to preach on one of them today. No, I didn't steal any notes from off the internet. But there are that body of information out there in the public domain that's available on prayer. Now, some of it we may not agree with, granted. But there is more on prayer than any other topic in Google that I've ever looked at. So it can't be a lack of information in the public domain. What about a lack of information in the Bible? As I began to prepare for this sermon, I realized how overwhelmed I was. If I took only the words of Jesus in the Gospel, I have enough material for 4 sermons. If I took the epistles, I would have enough for 4 sermons. You're going to be talking about the book of James next. And in James, there are 3 major passages on prayer alone. So that's overwhelming. If we look at the book of Acts and the practice of the apostles in the early church, we would deal with probably 2 sermons worth of material. And so we have at least 10 weeks of material to condense into 30 minutes. Because there's that amount of material on prayer in the Word of God. So why is our prayer life so dry? Is it because we don't read the Word? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think in North America we have a problem with prayer because we treat prayer like a Coke machine. And we come to prayer and we just treat it like a Coke machine. There are inputs. We put in our dollar, step one. Step number two, we push the button and make a selection. And step number three, we expect to go and grab the thing because it's been answered. Our request has been answered for our can of Coke. And we come to prayer and we put the input in and we use the magic mantra at the end. We pray in Jesus' name, or Jesus' name, and that's the magic mantra. That means it's got to be answered. And we expect an answer every time to what we ask for. Just like a Coke machine. You put the right input, you make your selection, and out it comes. And we come in prayer, and we make our inputs, and we make our selection, and it doesn't come out. And we feel like kicking the Coke machine the way that sometimes, you know, Coke machines aren't perfect. Sometimes Coke doesn't come out, and we shake and rattle the machine. And we come to God, and we shake and rattle God, and said, why don't you answer my prayers? And we get frustrated and angry with God because he doesn't do what we ask him to do. And our problem in our prayer life is we're empty. It's not because there's a lack of information. It's because we come with a wrong attitude. We come with an attitude that prayer is a Coke machine. And as long as we make the right inputs, it's a guaranteed output. So we're going to take a look at the teachings of Jesus in Luke chapter 11. Luke talks more about prayer than any other of the 4 gospel writers. In the book of Luke, and we look at Luke chapter 11, Jesus prays more than any other of the gospels. In fact, all the gospels except Luke put together. In Luke, Jesus prays before every crisis or every significant event. Before the disciples are chosen, Jesus prays. Before the Sermon on the Mount is given, Jesus prays. Jesus prays before every significant event in the book of Luke. So therefore, it's a book of prayer. And so we need to take a look at Luke and chapter 11. We'll start reading at verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to him, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has come to me and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is a friend, yet because of his friend's or man's importunity," it's much better than the word persistence, "he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" By the way, I think there's another reason why we don't get very much far in prayer. We come to God with our shopping list and we say, "Lord, this is what I want you to do." We don't turn around and wait and say, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You see, as soon as you pray, you open up a dialogue with God. And if you talk to God and ask him for things, it is perfectly all right for God to turn around and ask for you for things that you do. So when I come to God into God's presence and I say, "Lord, this is what I would like you to do," it is perfectly okay for God to turn around and say, "Trevor, these are some things I would like you to do. There are some shortcomings in your life that need to be addressed." And part of our problem is that we want a one-way dialogue, We want a monologue with God, and we don't wait for the dialogue. So here's the story. It's a rather amusing story. There are three groups of people. The first are the visitors. The second is the reluctant host. And the third is the friend. And you look at the story and you think, this is strange in a Western culture. Who would arrive at midnight unannounced? Well, let's go back to the time when the story was first told. They didn't have emails. They didn't have telephones. They didn't even have snail mail, regular mail. So there was absolutely no way for the visitors to tell their friends, the reluctant host, that they were on their way. So the reluctant host had absolutely no idea that his friends were coming. Number two, you would say, how inconsiderate, arriving at midnight. Surely you could have booked your flight or your camel train or whatever you came on so that you arrived early in the evening. But in the Middle East, it gets very hot in the day. Temperatures are 40 degrees Celsius quite often. And so you don't travel in the middle of the day. In fact, you sleep in the middle of the day and you travel in the evening. So that your journey would probably end in the evening around midnight. So you would start off early in the morning when it was cooler. When it got hot, you would turn and sleep. And then when it was cooler, you would start traveling again. So it's nothing unusual for the visitors to arrive at midnight. So the guests, the visitors, weren't out of place. They weren't being extraordinary rude. They were just following the customs of the day. So let's take a look at the gracious host, or the reluctant host. The reluctant host is hit with a problem. People arrive at his door and he has no food. Now I know the text says, he asks for 3 loaves of bread. But you have to understand the subtlety of the Eastern mind. They had no knives and forks. In fact, if you go to the East still, you use a piece of bread as your knife and fork, and you eat your food with the bread. So when he says, the gracious host or the reluctant host says to his friend, I need 3 loaves of bread. Very subtly he's saying, not only do I need the 3 loaves of bread, but I need the food to go alongside it. There's more to the story than just that. And then let's take a look at the friend. The friend takes a look and says, hey, I'm in bed. My kids are with me in bed. If I give you food, is what he's saying, I'm going to have nothing left for tomorrow. And I really don't want to do it. So now I want to look at the reason why the friend grants to the gracious host his request. In the King James, in the New International Version and newer versions, it's translated persistence. And it's unfortunately a poor translation of the word. What it means in the original is importunity is the English word. It means brazen cheek. Here is an individual, the gracious or reluctant host, presents this outrageous request to his friend. An outrageous request at midnight for a complete meal for 12 people. What an outrageous request at that time of night. Now, says Jesus, that's exactly what prayer is like. You come with your outrageous request into God's presence. Wow. Now I want you to take a look at that prayer a little closer of the reluctant host. There are 3 things the host acknowledges. Number 1, he acknowledges that he does not have the resources to supply the meal. Number 2, he recognizes that he has a friend who has the resources to provide the meal. And number 3, he makes a direct calculation and says, I need 3 loaves of bread and the food that goes along with it to satisfy my guests. So what can we learn from about prayer from this? Lesson number 1, when we pray, we have to recognize that we don't have the resources to get the right response. We don't have resources of our own to do much stuff, to do certain things in life. And so we need to recognize the limitations of our resources, step 1. Step 2, we have to recognize that there is somebody who has the resources. And that we come to that person and say, Lord, I have needs. There are things that I can't do because my resources are limited. I need you. And step number 3, we make specific requests. Friend, I need 3 loaves of bread and the food that goes alongside it. Look at your prayer life. And if it's like mine, it's Lord bless the missionaries. It's so vague. It doesn't mean anything almost. When we come, the lesson that we learn on prayer from here is that we need to be specific. He came and asked for 3 loaves. So here's the lesson from the first parable. Recognize our inadequacy. Recognize he who has the ability to respond. And number 3, come with specific response. Now the second parable on prayer is over into chapter 18. It's called the parable of the persistent widow. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he, the judge, refused. But finally he said, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. So again, let's set the story. In the Middle East at this time, there were two groups that were, their rights were trodden on. We would say they were neglected as parts of society. The first were children, and the second were widows. Whatever system of justice they had, these two groups were classically left out all the time. Civil justice was done within a court. And at the end of the room, there would be the arbitrator, the judge, as he's called here. And surrounding the judge would be secretaries, people who would make recommendations, would look up the law on that point, look up the necessary details of each case that came before the judge. So the easiest way to get justice quickly was to go to one of the secretaries and pay them some money under the table. It's quite common in the Middle East. It's called bakash. It's the way to get things done. You pay a little bit under the table, you get justice quickly. But this lady is a widow. She doesn't have any money. What property she has is probably the subject of the dispute. And so she doesn't have anything, so she can't pay the bakash to the secretary in order to bring the case to the judge. She can't use the normal backdoor ways. So what she does is every day in court, she stands up and says, "Give me justice! Give me justice!" And her voice was loud and rung across the room. And the judge says, "I'm fed up of this. I'm bothered with her calling me all the time. I'm going to give her justice because I want to get her out of my hair." Now, is that what prayer is like? We have a God who's like an unjust judge who sits up there and wants us to grovel and yell and shout, and he's a mean judge that doesn't want to give us anything? No. We can't take the parables too far. We can't take every detail of the parable and explain it. The parable is quite simple. Jesus makes it abundantly clear what it's about. It's about the persistence. The parable is not about the unjust judge being God. That's not what it's about. The parable is about the persistence of the widow. Every day she went to court and said, "Give me justice," in a loud voice. On items in prayer, how often do you pray for a specific item? Once? Twice? Three times? This parable is about persistence. The widow went persistently, "Give me justice." And she was persistent. The parable tells us to be persistent in prayer, to keep at it, to keep on asking God. It's not that God is the unjust judge, unwilling to give us until we persuade him to change his mind? No. He's asking us to be persistent, to keep at it. Lesson number three, the next parable, the three parables on prayer in Luke. Verse 9, chapter 11. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed all about himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I have." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So here's a third parable on prayer. two men, two different classes, the Pharisee, who would be the religious people of the day, and the tax collector, who was the most despised group in the land of Israel. They went to pray. And the Pharisee starts off perfectly in prayer. Notice the form of his prayer. He induces his invocation. He talks directly, God. In other words, there is the invocation, which we will see in a moment, is the classical start of prayer. His second statement is a prayer of thanksgiving. Lord, I thank you. And that's great to be able to come into God's presence and thank him. And very often in our prayers, it's something that we leave out. But this Pharisee had the right start. He did the invocation correctly. He started off thanking him. It's what he thanks him for that the prayer starts going awry. Lord, I thank you that I'm such a good guy. I'm a great guy, in fact, and Lord, I thank you, you've made me that way. And notice what the phrase before it says. Two people went up to pray, and one prayed about himself. I think Jesus is saying, wait a minute, guys. How often in our prayers are all the prayers about ourselves? We come into God's presence and we say, Lord, here's the monologue. And we pray about ourselves. The end of the story is that the man who prayed for forgiveness, who recognized that the sovereignty of God is the man who had his prayers answered, not the man who prayed about himself. And so step three in prayer is to recognize that prayer is not always about ourselves. It needs to have a lot of other components. And even though the form may be right, we may start off with all the right words, we may use all the right mantras. If all we do is pray about ourselves, our prayers will not be answered. So three parables on prayer. Now I'd like to take a look at the model prayer, which is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Okay, so we've established the parables of prayer. We established that we're importunity. That is, we go into the presence of God and with an outrageous request. And that doesn't mean to say, Lord, I really would like an Infiniti G35, or I really would like a Beamer, a Z3. I really love that. And expect, God, I bring this outrageous request to you. I expect you to answer it. That's not what prayer, an outrageous request, is. It means coming to God and saying, Lord, there is some stuff that I really need in order to get through the day. Just like that host needed that food to supply his guests. So let's take a look at this model prayer. Start to read in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 9. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the prayer has a number of components to it. The first component is the invocation. The invocation is the start off of prayer. It's just like saying, hi, Bill. It's called an invocation. It just says, hey. We come into the presence and we talk about who we're going to address. Our Father, who is in heaven. It's the invocation. So here's some important points. The person that we're coming to is a God who wants to be known as our Father. Now in the first parable we looked at, he talks about the fatherhood of God as willing to give us things that we need for our daily lives. And so when we come into the presence and we say, our Father, we recognize that there is stuff that we can't, things that we can't get, that we have an inability to do so, but we come into the presence of the Father who has infinite resources. And yes, he lives in heaven. But then there are six requests. And I want you to look carefully at those six requests. Three of them deal with the extension of God's kingdom here on earth. One deals with food for the day. Two deal with our spiritual lives. So of the six requests that this model prayer tells us, only one deals with a physical need. One out of six. Two deal with spiritual deficiencies that we need to address in our lives. And three deal with the extension of God's kingdom here on earth. Now I want you to look at your prayer life, because I've had a look at mine. And if this is the model prayer, that means that in my prayer life there is one prayer, one statement about physical need. There are two statements about my need for spiritual protection. And there are three statements about extending God's kingdom. I suspect if your prayer life is like mine, that the number one item, maybe even five out of six, will be physical. 90% of all prayers done in small group prayers are about physical illness. 90%. But that's not in the model prayer. The model prayer is about extending God's kingdom, of dealing with spiritual problems within my life, and last of all, dealing with physical necessities. So let's take a look at the three statements. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't know how many times you've said that prayer. It almost becomes a rote, but I want to change the look on that and say, let's take the last phrase first. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now wait a minute, remember I said when you talk in prayer, you talk to God, but God talks to you as well. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. By the way, God, what is your will for me? What do you want me to do? It's no use praying, Lord, your will be done on earth, if you don't want God's will done in your life. In fact, as soon as you open that phrase, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're saying, Lord, I'm prepared to be the first recipient of doing your will here on earth. Tell me what you want me to do. It's not such an easy statement after you realize that God comes in and says, as soon as you say that, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're saying, hey, make your will be done in my life. Your kingdom come. Where is God's kingdom? God's kingdom is within you. And you're saying, your kingdom come, and you're saying, well, that's going to change my life dramatically. That's going to make a huge upset in my life. So when you pray this phrase, your kingdom come, you're saying, Lord, you are going to be Lord of my life. You're going to be number one in my life. You're going to be the king of my life. And I know it isn't theologically New Testament correct, but that's the phraseology I want you to use. Lord, your kingdom come, because you're going to be king of my life. Your kingdom be done in me. It's a little difference on the phrase now, isn't it? First phrase, let your name be respected. Hallowed be your name. May your name be respected. A lot of people have, the name of God has been depreciated in a lot of people because they see Christians and the way they live. And they look and say, if that's the way Christians live, doesn't say much about their God. If that's the way Christians work, it doesn't say much about their work. And when you say in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, what you are saying is, Lord, may my life be such that when people look at it, they respect your name, instead of saying, if that's what a Christian is, if that's a person who follows God, I don't want to be like that. See how now those first three phrases, that look about the extension of God's kingdom here on earth, start with you and me. Give us this day our daily bread, the daily necessity that we need to go through. And we've missed that, because if we need something, we just go to Safeway or Loblaws or Sobeys and buy it. But in a society in which they live day to day, it becomes very important that we give us this day our daily bread. And the last two phrases. Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lord, there are going to be many challenges today. We're going to have challenges on the roadway with road rage, with idiot drivers that cut in front of me. Lord, help me to forgive them. Lord, when I'm at work, there are going to be difficult people to deal with. Lord, give me patience to deal with them. Lord, keep the tempter away from me. And Lord, if I do sin, forgive me, because I forgive people that sin against me. We're fond of saying the first part, Lord, forgive me. The second part is so tough. To go to someone and say, you know, I've really offended you, and I'm sorry about that. Let's get together and forgive one another. That truly is a releasing experience, to forgive one another. So we've talked about prayer. And there are two phrases that go before it, Jesus says. In the teaching in Matthew 6, number 6, he says, when you pray, go into the closet and lock the door. Now the congregation listened to that, must have been keeled over in hilarity, because they were all single rooms, except if you were very wealthy. So most of them didn't have separate rooms that you could lock the door. So what does Jesus mean when he says, pray in secret? What he's doing is saying, listen, there is time for prayer, and just pray between you and God. Do you know what's a great time for me to pray? Is on the bus from Millgate to downtown. It takes 20 minutes. It's a time filled with prayer. The person next door doesn't know I'm praying. The person in front of me doesn't know I'm praying. But it's a great time of prayer. I pray in secret in the middle of an ETS bus. The last one, the second phrase, and when you pray, don't be like the heathen, babbling on. Come and be pacific in your prayer. Lord, I need this for the day. Please grant me that request. I know this from my own experience. As you know, I hate flying with a passion. I hate flying. And when I get up in the air, I'm saying, Lord, maybe I'm in that place in safety. May we get there in safety. And I babble for the first 20 minutes on any air flight. I babble saying, Lord, let's get to Toronto in safety, please. And this text always comes home to haunt me when I'm on the airplane. Always. Listen, don't worry. Say it once. God hears. And yet I babble. And so here are the two requests at the end of it. When you pray, pray in secret. And when you pray, don't keep on and on. Don't nag. God hears the first time. But be persistent in your prayer. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in your word about prayer, and we're astounded that you want us to come and talk to you, to tell you the things that are going on in our life and what we need. And that truly is amazing and astounding. But Lord, it also opens up the fact that we should be, you should be able to talk to us, that you should be able to tell us what we need to do in our lives. And Lord, open our hearts that we might be more responsive to you talking, listening to us, that prayer may be more than just a monologue in which we come and bring our shopping list to you and say, Lord, do it, that it may become a dialogue in which we hear you speaking. We hear you saying, my son, my daughter, this is what I want you to do today for me. That we may be open to dialogue, and that our prayer may be more than just a 5-minute monologue of requests, but maybe a dialogue and a heart-to-heart conversation with you. That instead of being like the 90%+ who are frustrated with their prayer life, that we may enjoy praying. We commit ourselves to you. Amen.